Well, welcome to our continued journey through 1 John. We're in chapter 2 tonight. You can turn there. We'll look at just the first six verses. I'll cover verse 1, even though Dave covered it last week. He did a great job. I'm just going to tie it into the passage we look at tonight. If I had to summarize, the way we're going through this is looking at a passage at a time and covering major themes of the book of 1 John. And if I had to give a theme to tonight, here's what I would say, because this is what I wrote down. What we know to be true about God will be heard in our words and seen in our actions. What we know to be true about God, that you may know, is the repeated phrase of 1 John. And so what we know to be true about God will be heard in our words and seen in our actions. And you'll see that from our text here in 1 John 2. So we can start reading at verse 1. We'll go 1 through 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful tonight that we can turn to a passage that talks about our advocate, the one who is the righteous, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, and that we can know you, that we can experience your love, that we can abide in you, and that you took on human flesh and dwelt among us in such a way that we can walk in the same manner as you walked, that we can live our lives modeled after the way that you lived yours among us. And so we do thank you that at one point in human history, you took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld your glory, full of grace and full of truth. These are standards that we reach for, but we often fall short of, and so we thank you for the hope that we receive in this passage. May we understand more about you, this world you've created, and what you've called us to do in it. And would you bless our time now as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is not demanding that you live a perfect life. That's important to point out, especially since I'm the one preaching it. God does not expect his children to be perfect, but he does expect us to be growing. And that's the key to what we're looking at. He expects us to be repenting, to be asking for forgiveness, to be forgiven. So it's about direction, not perfection. If you want something, you can tweet. We know that we'll mess up. 1 John 1:8. Last week we looked at it. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know we'll mess up. But in Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. We know, believe, and hold to that. But we're not freed from the ability to sin. And we're definitely not free from the consequences of our sin. So here's how I broke down the passage. Verse 1, know who Christ is. That's how we're going to tie into last week. Verse 2, trust what Christ did. Verses 3 through 5, do what Christ says. And verse 6, live like Christ. So know who Christ is, trust what Christ did, do what Christ says, live like Christ. Verse 1 we'll cover again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is our advocate with the Father. That's the great foundational truth we get here. And he says, if anyone sins. So what John is referring to here is acts of sin that are inconsistent with the tenor of the life of the believer. He's not referring to habitual ongoing sin, which is what he refers to in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, ongoing habitual sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And he's not talking about what he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, habitually sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So thankfully, the reality of your Christian life is not seen in living a perfect life free from sin. But our maturity in Jesus Christ, the fact that God is at work in us, will be made evident and will always show itself in what we do about our sin. And our ability to perceive our sin or plead with God to show us our sin. And then what we do when it does become exposed. Do I own it when I sin, when someone comes to me? Do I repent of it? Does my heart break? And do I grieve over my sin? And then do I confess my sin? Do I thank God for sending Christ to die for my sin? Do I ask others to forgive me whom I've sinned against? Do I go to them in humility and plead for that? 1 John 1:9, we've looked at this one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, the righteous one, as he's referred to here in verse 1, our advocate, standing between us and the Father, he guarantees forgiveness and always promises restoration. So that's the growth process we know and believe and experience as believers in Christ. Now, notice how verse 1 and 2 put together unfolds the provision that God has made for the sinning Christian. As our advocate, Christ speaks to the Father in our defense. Dave covered that last week. As the righteous one, Christ is able to do something about our sin. And then verse 2, as the propitiation for our sins, Christ atones for us. And so this beautiful provision God has made for the sinning Christian that he unfolds in verses 1 and verse 2, which leads to our second major point. So know who Christ is, verse 1, our advocate. Trust what Christ did, verse 2, our atonement. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the satisfaction of the penalty for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that we have a representative who pleads for mercy in the face of the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the hope of the gospel. It's not because we deserve it, because we've proved ourselves worthy to stand trial and to receive such representation. It's not because of all the wonderful things you've done that we're going to bring before the judge as evidence. No, in fact, our representative, Jesus Christ, our advocate, enters a guilty plea on our behalf. That's what he does for us. Guilty as charged. But our representative pleads for mercy on the grounds of his righteous action. On the grounds of his perfect righteous life and his sacrificial death on the cross. He dies the death that we deserve to die. That is what the propitiation is. Atonement is necessary for every human. That's the universal truth. Atonement is necessary because we've sinned against God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We were created to glorify God, and we have utterly failed completely and fully to do that. And we are born in sin, and we seek to glorify ourselves. We seek to build our kingdom and not his own. We seek to sit on our throne, not submit to his reign in our life. The wages of sin is death, and we deserve God's just wrath. But in this idea of propitiation and the satisfaction of God's wrath, it's important to note that our God is not a primitive God who simply demands a blood sacrifice to appease his wrath. His wrath is not arbitrary. It's not wicked, it's not vengeful, it's not the result of him losing it on inferior creatures and flying off the handle, it's not unpredictable. God's wrath is controlled. God's wrath is focused. And God's wrath is the necessary indictment of all evil in the world. It's the indictment of wickedness, the very wickedness found in the heart of every human being. And God's wrath is the inevitable and necessary reaction of a holy God to sin. Therefore, God's wrath is sure to fall on every sinner. But God became flesh, and God dwelt among us, and he died in our place in order to honor justice and to pour out his love. That's what we find at the cross of Christ. And it's only at the cross of Christ that we discover the end of sin and the end of death. Because it's only on the cross that God is able to destroy all evil and make all things new without destroying us, the ones who deserve destruction. And it's God's love that is clearly seen through the fact that it is God himself who initiates the offering through the blood of his Son. God's love and God's wrath meet in the atonement of Jesus Christ. They meet at the cross of Christ. And Christ did forever what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Christ's death atoned for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. It's 1 Peter 3:18. If there's anything we understand as a believer when we read a passage like this, it's that we cannot atone for our sins. We can't make up for all the bad things we've done. It's not possible. But what we could never do, Christ accomplished once for all. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's 1 Peter 2:24. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the cross of Christ. That's also 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's at the cross of Christ that we go from being children of wrath to objects of God's love, to children of God. We become adopted into his family. And so we no longer fear him, but call him Abba. He's our Father, and we run to him, not away from him. All because of what he did, not because of what we do. So to have Christ is to have eternal life. And that's what the believer enjoys. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not received him, tonight is your night to confess your sins to the one who is faithful. He will do it. And righteous, he can do it. He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness in one act of belief. You can never come to him with too much baggage. You can never say, well, you don't know what I've done. He knows everything you've done. And so when we repent, Dave talked about this, when we repent, we agree with God about our sin and we confess it and he receives us. And we're no longer children of wrath, but we're now children of God. Now, if you look back at our verse, it does end with one declaration that we should note. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. So Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath that is due us. And then he uses a phrase here, but also for those of the whole world. This does not mean that everyone will automatically be saved. You're like, well, then you don't have to believe. It could become confusing if you try and go down that trail. So that can't be the case. It's inconsistent with the rest of the book and the rest of Scripture. It does not mean that all sins are automatically pardoned through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's not what he accomplishes on the cross. What it does mean is that the offer of pardon is universally offered, and it will be applied to all who will receive him. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, but will only be applied to the hearts of those who embrace the forgiveness that's offered at the cross of Christ. So that's what that little explanation of the whole world It means while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were children of wrath, Christ died for us. That's what it means. Christ died to save you and me out of a world that has rejected him. And he continues to do that today, and he calls us to be a part of it. Verse 1, know who Christ is. Verse 2, trust what Christ did in satisfying the penalty that was due our sins. And as a result of all that knowledge, we can now do what Christ says. Many people would say about Scripture, it's a list of do's and don'ts. That's what the Bible is. And many of those people, I'd say all of those people, have never opened the Bible. Because the Bible is not a series of do's and don'ts. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of restoration. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ from cover to cover as we read about his work in a lost and broken world. It's one of the most consistent accounts of life here on earth that describes a perfect creation, a perfect people that sin broke. And when we look around us, we find a world that is broken with glimmers of what it could have been. And we find full of people who are broken with glimmers of what they could become. And we see in Jesus Christ, man perfected, how man was supposed to be, full of grace and full of truth. And so as a result of that, as a result of understanding what Christ has done for us, we now do what Christ says. It's the inevitable outcome of belief in Jesus Christ. It's obedience to Christ. Verses 3 through 5. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. John insists that a claim to be a Christian will have a necessary moral consequence. It's not a statement that is free from action. There will be evidence of a claim to be one who is in Christ. That's Paul's favorite phrase to describe the Christian, as someone who is in Christ. That's what we are. We are in Christ. We're under his atonement. We've received forgiveness. And when we claim to be a Christian, there's a necessary moral consequence. Our lives are changed, often dramatically, sometimes instantaneously. Jesus Christ changes lives. Every believer is a living evidence for that. Every testimony is a story that's a miracle. Some may humanly seem more dramatic. Every time someone receives Jesus Christ and has blind eyes opened and has a heart of stone removed and is given a heart of flesh that can respond to God's love, that is a miracle. All of heaven rejoices, and we should rejoice just as well. That's why every baptism is special, because it's a story about how God worked in an individual life, bringing them to an understanding of who he was and what he had done that will result in doing what Christ says. An agnostic argument against the Christian who claims to know God and claims to be a Christian is that they're being presumptuous. That's often presumptuous of you to claim to be a Christian and to know God. Like, you all of a sudden can know God and claim to be in Christ. That's a very presumptuous statement. But John would argue that what's presumptuous is the person who claims to be a Christian but does not keep God's commandments. And that's where John goes. Now, John does not mean that if a person is a Christian, then they will perfectly obey from the moment they become a Christian, that somehow there's a miraculous way that you never sin again once you become Jesus, or once you become a Christian and once you're in Christ. And that is not what John is saying. No one will be saved. John Calvin put it best when he said this: he does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandments, and no such instance can be found in the world, but those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. I want a t-shirt now that says, striving according to the capacity of my human infirmity. Size large. You never know who's in the audience. Notice also John doesn't say that the hypocrite is living a lie. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John says that the person who doesn't keep his commandments confirms the fact that they are indeed a liar. Because for the believer, the inevitable consequence of becoming a Christian is the earnest and honest desire to keep his commandments. And when we sin, it breaks our heart, and we confess it, and we repent of it. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. There is an inevitable moral consequence for putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we claim to know him, that changes everything. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It was a very simple if-then clause. Because when we choose to sin, we are believing a lie about God. We're believing the lie of the serpent. Did he truly say? And so we question God's goodness. We question God's care for us. When we choose to sin, we believe some lie about God. And by choosing to sin, we show that we do not truly know God. Or at least in that moment, we are insane in some way, that we are not experiencing what true knowledge of God looks like. Because when we sin, we say we know better than God. I understand what his commandments are, but in this case, I'm going to take control. And when we say that we know better than God, that's a sure sign that we do not truly know God, or in that moment do not understand who God is and what he's done for us. How you feel about something can sometimes be, occasionally be, a good barometer for whether or not it's a sin. God in his mercy has given us a conscience. And that helps us. That helps us at times. We call them red flags. We call them, I don't know about that. But our conscience is broken. It can't be trusted, and it can be manipulated. We've all done it. Did he not say? Maybe he meant this. And we go back and forth. So it's important to understand that. God's word is the always accurate barometer of what is sin and what is not sin. What is a command to obey and what it means to follow Jesus. God's word will always be accurate. And to keep his commandments, we must be saturated with his commandments. It's important to understand what he has said in order to follow what he has said. One of the things that is one of my least male attributes is my constant and continual desire to read all of the instructions when I go to put something together or go to build something or first get an item. I want to read all the way through the manual. And I understand that's inconsistent with me as a man, and I accept that. There's a little flag on my man card about it. But from early on, I thought, well, the person who made this, whatever it is, gave me instructions about it. I'm going to read all of them to make sure I use it right. And, you know, as you grow, the things become a little more important, like how to use a gas furnace, you know, things that really can have a dramatic impact on your life. And so I would always read through them and follow them because it made sense to me that the person who created it gave me everything I need to know about it. And then also gives you a website where you can read all through the FAQs, done it a few times, just to make sure you got everything that's listed there. And so what we find is we must be saturated with his commandments if we are going to keep his commandments. That's the only way we'll use life and live life correctly. In 1 John 5, 2 through 4, he says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Love God is not ambiguous. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Our love of God is seen in our obedience to his commandments, which is the proof that we love the children of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This isn't a constant and continual drain on our energy where we're regretting every day that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we accepted his satisfying propitiation on the cross for our sins, and now we have to follow all these rules. That's not the case. His commandments are not burdensome. One of the great casualties of our culture today is the loss of boundaries. God has always blessed us with boundaries. People thrive in boundaries. One of the first things you learn in parenting, kids thrive under boundaries, not complete freedom. You don't give kids freedom. You can play in the road if you'd like. You can pick your own gender. You can go whatever direction you'd like to go. Kids thrive under boundaries. When they have boundaries, they know that a loving parent gave them restrictions and they are now free to operate within them. And they can play and enjoy life and go about life knowing that they stay within the boundaries. That's how God works. He gives us boundaries, and his boundaries are not burdensome. When we remove the boundaries, when we remove the restrictions, and when we go our own way, God gives us over. You can read about this in Romans chapter 1. You can read about this in the headlines every day. God gives us over when we run away from him, and when we run away from his boundaries, and when we run away from his commandments. For the believer, his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So as Christians, we stand out in a lost and dying world. We stand out with hope because we've been transformed. And we can truly see the reality of the world around us. So, if we want to keep his commandments that are not burdensome, how do we do that? Well, we'll not know his commandments until we give ourselves to his book. Scott famously jokes about Southwest Bible Church, our tagline, where Bible is our middle name. I still think we should just put that on the website. There's a reason it's our middle name. There's a reason that's what we do when we have every opportunity to talk, because time in God's word is not a box to check. That's not what a daily time with God is. It's the key to victory in the life of the believer. When we are saturated with Scripture, the very spirit of Scripture invigorates our life and our heart and causes a desire within us to well up and obey his commands. If you don't know his commandments, you won't be able to keep his commandments, is the simplest way to put it. And in Hebrews 4:12, we're told that we're not dealing with a simple book. This is not just a text that we read and it doesn't do anything dramatic or spiritual. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." That's not a regular book. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Allow the sword to do its work in your life on a daily basis. Allow it to bring conviction. Allow it to bring transformation. Allow it to call us up short. Allow it to do its work. Our life in Christ is not marked by less of a need of God's grace in our life. We don't come to know Christ and begin living in Christ, and then we don't need him anymore. It's actually a growing dependency on God's grace throughout life as we live it. The phrase that he uses here in 1 John 2 is, "In him the love of God has truly been perfected." When the love of God is being perfected in our lives, we understand that we are growing dependent on his grace. So as we mature in Christ, that maturity is not marked by a greater sense of our own worth. That maturity is marked by a greater sense of the magnitude of our sin and the enormous debt that Jesus Christ has canceled on the cross. Our love and adoration of the Savior is in direct proportion to the consciousness of our own sin and the depth of our own depravity. And as we mature in Christ, we have a greater and growing understanding of how truly remarkable it was that he would save us, and how truly remarkable it is that he's able to save us. So the acknowledgement that apart from a supernatural work of God in my life, God's wrath will rightly fall on me for my sin, and hell will be my final destination. As I mature, I become more and more aware of what I was saved from, and more dependent on who saved me. And you see this progression in Paul's own writings. If you take his earliest letter and compare it to his latest letter, if you go 1 Corinthians, and then a middle letter, Ephesians, and then one of his latest letters, 1 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul takes a humble stance early in his writings and refers to himself as the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. So he takes the lowest tier on the apostolic chart, which is still a pretty good list. And then Ephesians, a little later in his ministry, he said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So when he considered the unfathomable riches of Christ, he referred to himself as the very least of all saints. He goes from least of the apostles, a little bit later to the least of the saints, to one of his final books, 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Least of the apostles, least of the saints, foremost of sinners. The natural process of growth is a growing understanding of our inadequacy, our inability to save ourselves, and the necessary atonement of Jesus Christ, and a growing dependence on the very grace of God at work in our life. John Newton started life as the captain of British slave ships in the 1700s. He would later become a Christian. He was a priest in the Anglican Church. He was an abolitionist working alongside William Wilberforce to end slavery in the British Empire. Reflecting back as a believer on his life in the slave trade, he said this: it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. He would go on to write the hymn, Amazing Grace, and was a daily living example of someone who lived their life understanding that they had been forgiven much. At another time of introspection, he said this: if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had thought not to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. That's the growing dependency the Christian has when they mature in Christ. We have a greater understanding of the wretchedness from which God has redeemed us and what he has called us out from. Which leads to my favorite quote from Newton: I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. And it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And so we have hope, because our life in Christ is where God's love is truly being perfected. And as that love is being perfected, it changes us and is not marked by less of a need of God's grace, but a growing dependency on it. And then verse 6, live Christ's life. So know who Christ is, trust what Christ did, do what Christ says, live Christ's life. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, what John is arguing is that relationship to God requires moral behavior worthy of God. It requires a changed life. That's the inevitable outcome of belief in Jesus Christ. In this case, the believer will in some sense live like Jesus lived. It's hard to miss what he's saying here. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Your life, the path that you tread, will be similar in some sense to the path that was tread by earthly Jesus. The earthly life of Christ becomes a kind of measuring stick for the earthly life of the believer. The life of Christ becomes the standard of the truest moral and ethical behavior. So John ends with an incredibly challenging thought for the believer. You say you love Jesus, but I wonder if you really want to be like Jesus. That's what he's asking us. If you claim to abide in him, then you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you come in humility to serve, or do you come to be served? He took the servant's role in humbly washing the disciples' feet. Do you take the servant's role, or do you aspire to the place of honor at the table? We cringe when we read the account of how Jesus was mocked, how he was beaten, how he was ridiculed, how he was spit upon, how he was tortured and murdered and hung with criminals to die. But sometimes we're embarrassed to let people know we're a Christian. A simple barometer for where how my spiritual life was when was Monday at work when I would show up and the common conversation was, so what'd you do this weekend? And I found my propensity was to emphasize what I had done on Saturday versus what I had done on Sunday. So we're thankful every day that he laid down his life for us. Yet from our first waking moments, we're often fighting in order to pick our own life up, put it together, strategize, and plan how we can be more successful. John plainly states that you can't think Jesus is a great savior and not think he's also a great role model. So we have to ask the question, is my life marked by sacrificial and extravagant service? Which is the only way you can describe the condescension of the God of the universe taking on human flesh. Just if he just took on human flesh and dwelt among us, that would be overwhelming. But the ultimate condescension is that he would take on human flesh and dwell among us and then come to serve and not to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate condescension in all of the universe is the cross of Christ. Is my life marked by sacrificial and extravagant service that leads me to daily lay down my life and take up my cross and follow him, to walk as he walked? Or is my life all about me and all about the ways I could make myself happy? We cannot live this life on our own. We cannot live this life for our glory. Christ didn't die for you so that you could build a tiny empire and rule it from your tiny throne. We can't do that. But we can surrender our life. We can't live a life of humility, sacrifice, and service apart from Jesus Christ's work in our heart. When we live our life on our own, we become fools, simply building our life on the sand. Jesus told a story about that in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Notice the consistent fact in both sides of that story is that the storms will come. The storms come. That's what life is about. I have the privilege of speaking to the Southwest Christian graduates in just a couple of weeks, and I have the privilege of telling them congratulations. You've made it through the 18 easiest years of your life. Good for you. That's not true for everyone. And I don't say that flippantly. The first 18 years can be some of the most traumatic that some people will ever go through. But in general, in often ways we don't fully understand. That's why we have such a hard time working with young people. They're very stressed out about something. You're like, you're stressed out about a test. Oh, we can't put ourselves in that place. Tests are a big deal. It says a lot about us. It says about a lot about how hard we work. It says a lot about our future. But what we understand, the storms are going to come. But what kind of foundation have we laid? Did we listen to his commandments and do them? Because that's the wise man. And we survive the storms when we follow the boundaries and barriers that God has given us to thrive under. So know Christ. Know who Christ is. Trust what Christ did. Do what Christ says. Live like Christ. If you claim to have a relationship with God, your life will be committed to living by moral standards that he sets forth in his word. And that's where we discover these. We spend time in his word. These standards don't ever need to be updated in light of cultural trends. It's a beautiful thing about God's word. Keeping his commandments never has to be apologized for. It's always the right thing to do. Keeping his commandments never will put you on the wrong side of history. The world is under the judgment of God, and as the world hardens its heart towards God, God hardens its heart. These things should not surprise us, but they should break our hearts. For the Christian, the lost and dying world is never the enemy, but it's full of people who've been blinded by the enemy, and we desperately want them to see the truth. And so we respond to the lost world in the same way that Christ responded to the lost world. In Matthew 9, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And so we obey. And we do pray, and then we go, and we follow him.